Father, we do desire to trust in you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We desire to put aside our own understanding and to acknowledge your ways in everything that we do and say. Father, we desire that you be on the throne of our lives, not we ourselves, for you are far better equipped. And we thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus, who came and died for our sins, that we might live forever in your presence. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. We are in 1 John chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 10 through 13. 1 John chapter 3, 10 through 13. The apostle writes, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." What can we say about this world that we live in? How can we describe it so that we better understand the things that we see and hear and go through? And what can we say about the most important, most impactful, most significant residents of this world, our fellow humans? Well, for one thing, we can say that the world is sometimes poignantly beautiful, satisfying, filled with joy even. And we can say the same things about our relationships with the other people who live in this world, loved ones, friends, acquaintances. But in honesty, we must also acknowledge that the world and its people are often, perhaps even mostly, unmitigatedly evil, murderous, and filled with hate. Aside from the good and the pleasant, this life is filled with such conflict and hatred. C.S. Lewis, a Christian apologist in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, someone I'll refer to more than once this evening, wrote in his brilliant Christian Examination of Pain and Suffering called The Problem of Pain, he wrote this: "The Christian doctrine of suffering explains, I believe, a very curious fact about the world we live in. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment, he has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It is not hard to see why, given the fallen condition of this world and God's desire to restore this world." In the verses I read at the top of this study, the Apostle John, inspired by the very Spirit of God, I want to emphasize that each time we're here, the words that we study, the words that we read in Scripture are from God through men, and through men who were inspired, not possessed, by God's very Spirit to write the very words he wanted us to have. So John, inspired by the Spirit of God, gives us insight into the way things really are in this world, and some of the reasons behind this state of affairs, some of the whys of it all. He reveals in starkly contrasting terms about what he just described as the children of God and the children of the devil. So let's start. Verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Note that. "In this the children of God are manifest." The children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. There's only two families of man that exist in the universe. We are born into the one and are only adopted into the other by faith. As descendants of Adam, we are children of the devil, born in sin, incapable of true righteousness, destined for hell. This is the default position of humanity. Unrighteousness leading to eternal condemnation. Many in the world think that if their good deeds somehow outweigh their bad in this life, God will grant them entrance into heaven. Those who think of God at all oftentimes think along the lines of that equation. And perhaps from a human perspective, this bit of wishful thinking makes sense, but only if your view of God is based solely on human invention and imagination. And it only makes sense if you fail to understand what the Bible teaches about God's holiness and His perfect righteousness. That is why the Word of God, the Bible we come here each week to study, the Word of God, especially about God, is essential. Without the authoritative revelation of Scripture, our view of God, who He is, what He is like, His attributes and character are mere guesses, and we could never guess correctly. Without the authoritative revelation of Scripture, our view of ourselves, our sinful nature, our unrighteousness, our hopelessness without faith in Christ, we could never know. And without knowing, as most of this world does not know, we are doomed eternally. So it is important to understand what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, is telling us here. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are the devils by birth and heredity, and those who are gods by rebirth through the power of God's Word, through faith in Christ. Those who, as we covered previously in some detail, those who are born of God. John writes, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. That word, manifest, means made known, become apparent, are expressed in reality, clearly, so that all can see. John, the apostle of love, a prior son of thunder, John the elder, he is also called, who is also for us, in the context of these studies, the apostle of benchmarks, if you will. Of measurements of being in the faith, and he is about to provide us yet two more stark tests, expressed in the negative sense here, of knowing whether we know Christ. He writes, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, and here are the tests. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. If we do not practice righteousness, if we do not love our brother, such a one is not of God. Now, practicing righteousness does not mean being perfectly righteous in the same way that not committing sin, as John had told us in previous chapters, does not mean being perfectly sinless. That's not possible for us in this life. However, if we are not practicing righteousness so that we become increasingly good at it, that's why we practice anything. We are, by definition, continuing in sin. But what does practicing righteousness mean in practical terms? Well, first, it's the definitive opposite of continuing in sin. We've studied in the past that those who are born of God cannot, will not, continue living in sin. The indwelling Holy Spirit will not let them. Some believe and teach that if a true Christian will not forsake sin, then God will take them home. But long before that happens, He will make their life without peace and miserable. He loves them too much to do otherwise. And this is chastisement for righteousness' sake. Hebrews states it this way in Hebrews 12, verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate and not sons. Implication, not sons and daughters of God. So no matter what you might say or even believe about yourself, if you are continuing in sin premeditatively, willfully, knowingly, without conviction or conflict, you are not in the faith. Period. That's what John says. But what does it mean to practice righteousness? Well, logically, as I mentioned, to practice anything, you first have to know what it is and how to do it. And again, without the authoritative revelation of Scripture, anything we know about being or doing right would come from only ourselves. Now, in this, God has not left us completely without divine resources. He has given us a conscience. I dare any evolutionist to explain the so-called evolution of the human conscience. I dare them. They cannot. But the conscience that God has given us is an internal benchmark, if you will, of what is fair and good and right. We know it. God wrote His law, in that sense, on our conscience. It was C.S. Lewis, again, in Modern Times, who pointed out in his apologetic work called Mere Christianity, he wrote that even the most committed reprobate, the most debased criminal, one who may appear on the outside without conscience, is still personally offended when somebody steals his seat on the bus, as he put it. God has built that awareness into us. Without it, we would be utterly debased and capable of only evil all the time. We wouldn't know fairness or justice or feel guilt when we do wrong. Tragically, the world today teaches us that guilt is a bad thing. Amen. It is not. Guilt is what keeps us from being as bad as we could be. And some people who live in sin continually over time, what happens is their God-given conscience becomes seared. It becomes cauterized and sensitive. It becomes atrophied from lack of use. I was like that before I became a Christian. I could justify virtually anything I did or thought. I had suppressed my conscience to the point where it barely existed. But even with a functioning conscience, it takes more than exercising that, our own internal declaration of what is good and right, to meet God's perfect standard of moral law. It takes more than that. And that is where His Word must come in to fill in the gaps and to prevent each individual's uncanny knack of self-justification from having any leg to stand on. I was a master at excusing my own behavior. And I made it sound good, I thought. But His laws are absolute, meaning they're not relative or circumstantial. In His laws, there is no room for gray areas or ambiguity. So again, what does it mean to practice righteousness? It means to attempt with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength to do and be what God has revealed in His Word for us to do and be. And to do this, you need to know what that is, or you will fail. And you need to know that you will fail, which is why God gives us 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yet knowing that we will fail, we are to soldier on nonetheless, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. C.S. Lewis again. To have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that He says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take His advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to Him, it must follow that you are trying to obey Him. But trying in a new way, a less worried way. Not doing these things in order to be saved, but because He has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you. Practically speaking, this means diligently striving not to steal, nor lie, nor be sexually immoral, nor take bribes, nor to commit violence. But it also means diligently striving to be without fear, not to experience anxiety or doubt, because these two are Christ's commandments. Be anxious for nothing. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll show my hand. I fail at that, especially. And finally, to practice righteousness means to love the way God loves. In Matthew, when Jesus was confronted by a young ruler, a rich young ruler, asked him, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets. So loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself encapsulate all of God's revelation of his moral law. And that is the essence of practicing righteousness. Can you imagine what the world would be like if everyone did this? If everyone loved God with all their being and then loved their neighbor with the same fervency as they loved themselves, what would the world be like then? I'll tell you. It would be heaven on earth. He writes, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. The second negative benchmark in this passage. And it refers to not loving your brother. Someone who does not do that is a child of the devil. Those who do are children of God. John's word. Now the love in view is that typical New Testament concept of agape love. The kind of love God pours out on us. It's divine, it's unconditional, it's sacrificial. It's what Jesus showed by going to the cross on our behalf. Agape love. Romans puts it this way. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the brothers in view in this passage are not the sibling kind. They're included, don't get me wrong. But it's not the sibling, not blood relatives. Nor are they exclusively male. What it really refers to is brothers and sisters who are fellow Christians. Brothers and sisters in the faith. Fellow blood-bought members of the true Church of Christ. So we can know which one of the two kinds of people in the universe we are. If we do not practice righteousness and do not agape love our brother and sister in the faith, we are children of the devil. If we practice righteousness, not that we are perfectly righteous, but if we practice righteousness, if that is the intent and the thoughts of our heart, and we do indeed love our brother and sister in the church, we are children of God. It is a testament to God having saved us. It's that simple. And verse 17 of chapter 3 expresses it by way of a question. John writes there, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? When I first became a Christian, I may have mentioned this story more than once already, but we were driving to this warehouse-like church. It appealed to me. It was not a church building. It was, you know, a corporate center, and it looked like a warehouse. It was a warehouse, and they converted it into a church. There was scant parking and tons of people. And virtually every one of those people had a car. And those cars had to be directed and parked in various places on the road in some borrowed parking lots and so on. And these ushers, parking lot ushers, all volunteers, without any remuneration whatsoever, that's hard to say, would stand there in all kinds of weather with their little orange vests and their flashlights, and they direct people so that no one would get smushed or have an accident, and everybody would find a parking spot. It was a thankless job. Thankless. And yet they did it. They were diligent. They were faithful. And when I first got saved, I drove by some of these men, and they would wave and smile. And something happened in my heart that I knew was of God because it wasn't me. I loved those people. I couldn't believe how selfless they were in serving in such a way. And they were cheerful about it. And I realized that I didn't know their name. I didn't know where they came from. And it didn't matter. They were brothers and sisters in the faith, and I love them. That was not me. That was God. 11 and 12 in 1 John 3. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Note that. He says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's interesting. John uses a unique word here for message. It's only used here in the New Testament. And it includes the meaning of not only message, but of announcement, or even precept, or teaching. Now, we know the Holy Spirit inspired John to be very precise in his word choices. And he is hearkening us back here to the unchanging character of God, consistent throughout his revelation to us. From the beginning, the message, the announcement, the precept, the teaching that you have heard from the beginning. Hebrews puts it this way, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. We should be very thankful of that. The same Lord who was born to die on the cross for us and went to the cross in our place is the same Lord who exists today at the right hand of God. He loved us then. He loves us now. He died to forgive us. He forgives us now if we confess our sins. He is faithful to forgive our sins. Now, a vital aspect of our God, from first to last, from beginning to end, and from now until forever and ever. I love that. Forever and ever. It's in Hebrew and Greek, it means to the point beyond the horizon and then beyond that. Forever and ever. God's love. That's the vital aspect of our God. Forever and ever. God is love. In love, he spoke all of existence into being. In love, he created the heavens and the earth. In love, he created life aside from himself, all life, from angels to amoebas. In love, he expressed his wisdom and made it known through his creation. In love, he created mankind and made us in him, in his image, with the ability to know and to be known, to think, to have relationship, to choose, to worship, to be persons as he is the ultimate person, and to love. In love, he gave us pleasures and the delights of our hearts. In love, he gave us the ability to perceive and to feel and to be satisfied. And in love, when we in our hubris and pride and idiocy reject him, in love, he gave us his Son to save us from our sins and eternal damnation. From the beginning, God is and has always been and will forever be good, righteous, holy, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, perfectly just, merciful, gracious, and above all, loving. From the beginning, we have heard this message. And what God has been from the beginning, he shall ever be, unchanging and faithful. And to those of us who are born of God by faith, he is our loving Father, Abba, Daddy. And all that compromises the message or precept or teaching that John mentions that we have heard from the beginning until now and forever is our Heavenly Father. For this message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, loving one another. This is the central aspect of life in Christ, loving one another. Again, it is that divine, sacrificial, unconditional, holy love that he has for us. It is that love that we should have for one another. And by one another, we are speaking now of fellow blood-bought Christians. This is impossible in and of ourselves. We can't do it. Our old sinful nature is completely incapable of this kind of love. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Even this kind of agape, sacrificial love. Now understand, too, this kind of love is not simply an emotion, though it has an emotional component to it. But it is far more than a feeling of love that we may or may not have at a given point in time. It is also a continuous act of will, a steadfast commitment to put the well-being and the good of the beloved before all else. It is, after all, how God loves us. And it is a love that is not dependent on being loved in return. It is the kind of love that transcends everything else. It is the love at the core of existence in God. And it is this love that we are commanded from the beginning to have for one another. So how does this love work itself out in our lives here on earth? How do we abide by this kind of commandment? How do we even begin? Well, we look to Jesus and to the Father, and we examine how we are loved by them. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This verse says it all regarding the sacrificial nature of God's divine love. The gift of God's Son was primarily provided to die in our place, to pay our sin debt. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become his righteousness in him. Romans 5:8 says it this way, I've already mentioned this verse. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Picture the most violent reprobate, the most vicious psychopath. Picture any and all forms of human evil and violence. Now feel your response to that deep down, viscerally. Your desire for revenge, for justice, for avoidance. Now imagine, instead of seeking vengeance, imagine taking upon yourself the utterly deserved punishment for that sinner's crime. Not just in time, but for all eternity. In the hope that the sinner would be saved. That's how Jesus loves. In Mark 10, verse 21, Jesus again speaking to the rich young ruler, looked at him and loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." Now, this was Jesus' response to this rich young ruler. Question, how to obtain eternal life? And Jesus looked into that young man's heart, and he saw what was enslaving him to this life. And for this man, it was his riches. So he says, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And recall also that, at least outwardly, this young man said initially that he had diligently kept the law of Moses from his youth. What a statement, if true. And it's a statement, think of this, that he just made to the perfect sinless one himself. Now in the face of that self-delusion, because if we think we are law keepers, we are deluded. In the face of that innocent arrogance, what was the Lord's response? What was his response, knowing that it was for men like him and for men much worse than this young man that he would pour out his life on the cross? What was his response? Jesus looked at him and loved him. What an incredible thought that is. What an incredible example for us. But this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. A few more examples of Jesus and the Father. John 11:5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Martha, the bitter complainer, who would whine to the Lord about her sister's priorities when she was serving the guests, and would whine about Jesus' delay being the cause of her brother Lazarus' death. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. By the way, Mary says the same thing, but I can only imagine that their attitude was very different. And Mary, that sister whom Martha complained about, was a great sinner who was in need of great forgiveness. She was forgiven much, so she undoubtedly loved much. And then there was Lazarus, who was so weak, Jesus would need to raise him from the dead. Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. And then in John 13, we have, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Scant hours before, all his disciples would desert him in cowardice and fear. An event he knew would take place. And just hours before his cruel arrest, his torture, his mocking trial, and his crucifixion, what does it say? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them at that moment as he had loved them before and as he would love them forever. He loved them to the end, to the uttermost. He loved to the point where all possible depth and volume of love was filled to capacity and beyond. That is how the Lord loves. And this last example has very personal significance to me. It's Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. Now, a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. That is how we are to love one another. Although the word love does not appear in these verses, the phrase "move with compassion" does appear. This verse, as I mentioned, speaks very deeply to my heart. I was in Bible college and I was told to write a devotional. I didn't know the devotional work. I didn't know how to write it. I knew how to write. I knew how to put words together, but I didn't know what this meant. And what should I write? Read something in the Bible that speaks to you and write about it. So the Lord brought me to this end of Mark chapter 1. And I wrote about it, and my heart was opened up. And I wrote, and I wrote, and it became my testimony. I didn't even know what that was at the moment. It was sure more than a 5-minute devotional. And I read it out loud in class. What a mistake. If you want to maintain dignity, if you want to not to cry in front of virtual strangers, don't do that. But that's what happened to me. And I read it and I felt what the Lord had done for me in bringing me from the miry clay of sin and set me upon the rock of his salvation. And to this day, it is very impactful to me. So while the word love does not appear, the phrase "move with compassion" does appear. And in the Greek, that phrase, "move with compassion," paints a picture, it's a portrait really, of a soul-deep yearning and sympathy toward the one who is suffering. It speaks of a desire to comfort and to enfold and to relieve someone's suffering that is so all-encompassing and so intense that nothing will stand in the way of that desire to help. That is exactly how I believe the Lord dealt with me, how he loved me. He was moved with compassion. And said, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And he goes on to say, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother." Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Cain was the very first child ever. He was the very first son of Adam, born after the fall in Eden. And like all born of Adam since, in his natural self, he was not born of God. He was a child of the devil, here called the wicked one. Wicked one, John uses a word that means hurtful, degenerate, calamitous, diseased morally, culpable, vicious, a word I never heard before, fascinoras, which means atrociously wicked, grievous, harmful, lewd, and malicious. That's all encompassing in the word that John uses for the wicked one. This is the devil. This is Satan. And this is us without Christ. This was Cain. Cain who murdered his brother Abel. That word murdered, again, chosen by the Holy Spirit. John wrote it down on parchment. Means butchered, slaughtered his brother. And why did he murder him? John asked. Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Works is the sum total of all his actions and efforts. The ultimate result of all the expenditures of his life's energy. His works. And we are told that Cain's works were evil. And it's the very same word used to describe the wicked one. Being a son of evil, his works were evil. Whereas the opposite was true of his brother Abel. The sum total of all Abel's actions and efforts, the ultimate result of his expenditures of life energy, were righteous. And the word used for righteous here is equitable, innocent, holy, just, good. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Why did Cain butcher his brother? Because an integral part of being evil is being ruled by hatred. Hatred especially of all that is good. Evil, whose very existence, know this, is dependent on good. For you can have good without evil. But there can be no evil, logically or philosophically, without the good with which it is contrasted. Evil cannot abide righteousness, nor any form of goodness. So Cain could not tolerate Abel's continued existence. Cain slaughtered Abel because evil always seeks to destroy good. Which brings us to this last verse in our study. John writes, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Do not marvel. Do not be surprised. Don't be perplexed. Don't be caught unaware. We who are brothers and sisters in the faith, we who are born of God, don't be blindsided by this one thing. If the world hates you. It's not you they hate. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory." You can see it in the world today. Christians are being more and more vilified. Christians are being more and more put on the fringe of culture and society. We are being blamed slanderously for evil. If the world hates you, Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It will hate you for the same reason Cain hated and butchered his brother. It will hate you for the same reason the world hates Christ. Because the world and the world system at this time, and ever since Adam abrogated his right to rule in the Garden of Eden, ever since he fell in rebellion against God, the world at this time is of the wicked one. Adam handed it over. And that is the very thing that Christ came to destroy. The works of the devil. The work of the wicked one. The hatred of the wicked one. The world hates those who are born of God because our works are righteous. Because the sum total of all our actions and our effort, the ultimate result of all the expenditures of our life energy is righteous. Not perfectly so, please don't think I'm saying that. But that is our spirit-empowered intent. And it's not those works that we do in and of ourselves that matter. They are like filthy rags before God. But it's the works that is described in Ephesians 2:10 as this. For we are His workmanship. The word in Greek is poema, where we get our word poem. We are His poem. I love that. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by faith and by grace, not by works, But when we are saved for a purpose in this life, and that is to walk in those good works which God, knowing the end from the beginning, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's part of loving one another within the church is to walk in those works. And by the way, part of loving one another within the church is exercising the God-given gifts that we have. Part of our love for one another is to be within the church what God intends. Ligaments and sinews and muscles and bones. We're compared to an organic body. It's not a building, it's not a denomination, it's not a sign over a door. It's an organism of believers working together for the edification of all. That's part of what loving our brothers and sisters in the faith means, and Satan hates that. The devil's desire is to enslave, not to set free. And his hatred of good is part and parcel of all that. And he hates the church. Now he won't prevail. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. But don't marvel, my brethren, my sister, if the world hates you. So what have we learned? We've learned that there are only two families of man that exist in the universe. We are born into the one and adopted into the other only by faith. We've learned that as descendants of Adam, we are children of the devil, born in sin, incapable of true righteousness, destined for hell. We've learned that before we are born of God through faith, our parentage, our origin, is made manifest by our unrighteous and unloving works. We've learned, in fact, of two more benchmarks of being in the faith, of knowing that we know Christ, is our righteous works and our love for brothers and sisters in the faith. If we don't do that, we are not in the faith. We've learned that while we will never be perfectly righteous or loving this side of eternity, it is nevertheless what we are mostly about, doing good and being loving. We've learned that from the very beginning, what we have been commanded to do is love one another the way Christ loves us, unconditionally, sacrificially, to the uttermost. We've learned that because we are Christ and are God, the world will hate us. Not because we are worthy of hatred, but because this present world is of the wicked one. And the devil and all his children are slaves of evil and hatred. Nevertheless, Jesus wants us to know something from John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Father, we do thank you and praise you again for your word. We are amazed at the care that you show us through it, Father. Enable us to have it sink down into our hearts, Father, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen.